Good morning. It's good to be here with you, and you know, thank you for all of you that prioritize like coming here and spending time in worship and singing together. You know, thank you for ministering to me. You know, as a guy that often has the privilege of speaking the word, it's nice to have the word spoken to me through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as we sing and make melody in our hearts, is what it says in Ephesians. And so, thank you for ministering to me that way. I know I say this a lot, but that's one of my favorite things, is stopping singing and just letting you all speak to me through the word and through music. So appreciate that. You know, if you are just joining us, we are studying through the book of Luke, and we are in Luke chapter 18 this morning. You know, and Dale, I never even talked about this morning. Did we update the page numbers? No. So if you are visiting with us and are using one of the Bibles from the back table, we normally have page numbers on the screen to help you find the passage. Those today, it's a test because I forgot to update those myself, and so some of the page numbers will get you where you're going. And we're going to spend most of our time in Luke this morning. So if you're new to the Bible, that is in the last half of the Bible. It's one of the first three books. It's probably in the last third of the Bible. It goes Matthew, Mark, Luke. They're big books all together. John and Acts, if you just kind of flip through, you should be able to find it. We are in chapter 18. You know, last week we studied and we saw Jesus interact with a young man who, we were told in the text, had great wealth. And when Jesus talked about great wealth, that there was this moment where Jesus called him to this radical discipleship, to take some radical steps to follow him. And in the middle of it, Jesus, I mean, talking to the guy, the radical thing with the guy is that Jesus told him to sell everything he had. Sell everything you have and come follow me, is what Jesus said. You know, and it's such a challenge because I talked to several people after the service last week, and what do we do? You know, we struggle with what do we do with like these radical calls that Jesus has for us to follow him? And you know, in the very next chapter, Lord willing, next week, when we look at the story of Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus was a wealthy man and he came to faith in Christ and he gave half of everything he had. You know, I think that's what the text says in 19. And we struggle with what we do with those things. And I've kind of, as I was reflecting on that, I kind of felt like I didn't adequately kind of address some of that heart motivation, because we find out from the previous text, if you've been with us, Jesus has talked a lot about money. And in fact, one of the things that there's this recurring theme, and in fact, it was in last week's text. Look with me back at Luke chapter 18, verse 29. Jesus says this. He says, "And truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house." He's talking about like his possessions, or wife, or brothers, or parents, or children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. You know, and immediately preceding that was the discussion he had with the wealthy man. You know, what we find out in Jesus' teaching is that there are two big obstacles to discipleship, and that he's hit on these multiple times. And one of them is our wealth, that we have a hard time living in complete dependence upon the Lord and kind of making those necessary sacrifices we need to follow him, because we're so busy either pursuing it or we're so kind of lulled into complacency by it, that wealth is a source of a hindrance to discipleship. And then he also speaks here about family. Family can be a hindrance to discipleship because we care more about the approval of like our children or of our parents or of pursuing things that are good for our kids that ultimately end up just being a distraction from our discipleship to Jesus. And what Jesus calls us to is a radical following of him. And what he says here in verse 30, that he will receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. What Jesus is saying is that when we make those radical decisions to follow him, it is going to be ultimately worth it. And not just worth it, it's going to be exponentially worth it. We will receive many times as much. You know, and at the heart of it, so I think for those of us, for all of us, I think when we struggle with those moments of idolatry of either family or money, I think at the heart of it is really this sense of unbelief, that we don't really believe the promises of Jesus to be true, that we don't really believe that it's worth it, let alone exponentially worth it, because if we did, we would leave everything and follow Him. You know, I was thinking about where the text goes this morning, and we're going to go back to that idea because the first part of our text kind of serves as a hinge between last week's text and where we're going this week. So as I was thinking about this week's sermon, I remember back when I was at Oregon State, I took some classes at Oregon State, and I took a philosophy class, and we had to read from Plato's Republic the allegory of the cave. Anybody know about the allegory of the cave? Not many philosophers in the room. So Plato, he was a guy that lived before Jesus. He was a Greek philosopher, and he told this illustration. He says, imagine that there was a bunch of guys like chained up in a cave, and all that they could see is the cave wall in front of them, their entire life. And there was people behind them, like on this ledge that had a big fire going that created light. This is back before we had projectors, and that created light, and they would hold up like shapes of like a horse, right? And so it would project the shadow of a horse on the wall in front of these guys, and they would have like horses and houses and shadows of like different things that were projected on the wall in front of them. And eventually these guys started giving names to all of those things, and oh, that's a horse, and that's a giraffe, and you know, whatever, right? And their entire lives were lived in the cave, and that's really their only experience with reality was these shadows. And Plato says, and imagine those guys that's going to be their perception of what's really true and what's really a horse and what's really things. He says, then imagine if somebody went into the cave and took one of those guys out of the cave and started leading him out the entrance of the cave, and he started seeing the light for what it was. He says, initially he would probably be like screaming at the pain of like the light and think that something horrible was happening to him, until he was brought out of the light, and eventually his eyes got adjusted, and then he sees life for what it is, and he sees reality for what it is, and he realizes that this reality is so much greater than the shadows that I thought was reality, right? And now his life is completely transformed, so he decides to go back into the cave to tell his fellow cave dwellers about reality. And when he goes back into the cave, Plato talks to us about that. He says that because his eyes now have adjusted to like the sunlight, he can't see in the cave as well, and so everyone in the cave not only like disregards what he says as being nonsense because their reality is these shadows, but they think that something horrible has happened to him because now he can't see as well because he went into the light, right? and that the guys in the cave, even though they absolutely thought that they could see reality for what it was, were completely blind to it. And the guy who was let out and was initially blinded ended up ultimately seeing. And that's exactly what we have in our text today. We have in our text today two groups of people. These are going to be our two points this morning. We have one group of people, and Jesus is going to give us a circumstance in his life that shows us when the seeing are really blind. This is point one. When the seeing are blind, we're going to see that in verses 31 through 34. And then in verses 35 through 43, we're going to see that when the blind see. And what the message for our text this morning is pretty simple. The message in our text from our text this morning is that only those who learn to continually look to the crucified Christ as the fulfillment of all of their hopes can truly see. Only those who learn to continually look to the crucified Christ as the fulfillment of all of their hopes really see. You know, as God's people, or if you're just here investigating Christianity and you're trying to figure out who Jesus is, you know, it's absolutely critical because we need to learn to continually look to Jesus Christ because He's the one that fulfills our hopes. He's the one that shows reality to us. He's the one that's going to make all things new, or else we don't really see. So let me go ahead and read the text. I'm going to start reading in verse 31. I'll read through the end of the chapter. We'll pray and then we'll get into it together. Luke chapter 18, verse 31. And he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again." And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. And it came about that as he was approaching Jericho, a certain blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, hearing a multitude going by, he began to inquire what this might be. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he had come near, he questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your spirit who works through it to teach us, and your spirit who illumines us and who opens our eyes and works in our hearts to apply these things to us. And so we come before you this morning in complete dependence, recognizing that unless you speak, all of this is just empty religious words. And so we just pray that your spirit would be working through your word to give us life. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, as we get into this, Jesus turns to his disciples. So this is in the middle of the discussion of Jesus talking to the rich man. And after finishing up his discussion with the rich man, he turns to his disciples, and it says that he tells them something. He's talking just to the 12, and he's really clear about what's going to happen. He says, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem. And all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he's going to be delivered up to the Gentiles. He's going to be mocked, mistreated, spit upon, scourged, executed. And on the third day, he's going to rise from the dead." You know, Jesus isn't telling any parables. He's just like flat out telling him, "Hey, we're a little ways from Jerusalem. When we get there, this is what's going to happen." And there's several things about his comments there that I want us just to talk about for a moment. You know, first of all, he tells them that this is all going to happen in Jerusalem. And throughout Luke, we see that Jerusalem is kind of like the place of destiny for Jesus. That Jerusalem is this city that represented the nation of Israel, that from which the greatest kings of Israel ruled. It was the city that contained the temple where the worship of God like was centered, where sacrifices were being offered up all the time. In fact, they're on their way to Jerusalem, and we're going to see this in a little bit when they're in Jericho, only about 18 miles away. So the time is approaching for Jesus' destiny in the place of the kings and in the place of the worship of God. And it is at that place we find out that what? Jesus is, first of all, going to be betrayed into the hands of the Gentiles. That Jesus is going to be, his own people, the nation of Israel, are going to turn him over to the Romans. Right? They're going to turn their back on him. And the Romans then are going to torture him and kill him. Now, before we talk about where that text takes us, let me just like bring up one more principle. If you, like some other people last week, were struggling with how do we apply this kind of radical call of Jesus, you know, first of all, you know, I mentioned this in my introduction that, you know, as we think about our resources, for example, because that's what Jesus picked on last week, you know, our hope should be so focused on eternity and believing in the promises of Jesus so much that even how we spend our money is radically transformed. But then here, Jesus immediately goes into the talk about his execution right after he told the rich person to follow him. And I think the second piece to it is that our view of our finances and of our relationships, all of those things need to also be shaped by the willingness to embrace the cross. Jesus says, "Follow me. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed, mistreated, spit upon, scourged, executed." You know, unless our lives are being continually shaped by the cross and by the crown, this kingdom that's coming, and we, our belief in those things like transform us to the point where we take radical steps to follow Jesus, we're probably being distracted. You know, so I can't just tell you like, "Hey, you got to do this, got to do this, got to do this, check these boxes and you're good to go." What I can tell you is that and embrace the following Jesus, even if it's costly, because it'll be absolutely worth it in the end, exponentially worth it. Now that's how it kind of serves to conclude last week's text. But it also brings us somewhere else, because Jesus tells his disciples, this is exactly what's going to happen. I'm going to be executed. And then we have this funny verse 34. I think it's pretty hilarious. You might have noticed it when I was reading it. Three times Luke says that they don't get it. You know, he just hammers it home. They understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend what was being said. I'm like, okay, I get it, right? It's like your dad just like, all right, right? You guys are idiots, but Luke's saying. They had no clue. But they should have, right? Because what does it say? What is the first thing Jesus says in verse 31? Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. Jesus is saying this is not any accident. This is no surprise. In fact, what's going to happen in Jerusalem is the plan of God from the very beginning. It's what flows through the entire Old Testament. All of the Old Testament points to it. The kings of Israel that reigned from Jerusalem, their reign only at best could foreshadow the reign of the Son of God. Right? The worship in the temple at best could only point forward to the true worship that's available, that we can enter into through Jesus Christ. He says all of the scriptures were about this moment that's going to transpire in Jerusalem. But they absolutely did not get it. You know, I think as we kind of wrestle through some of those things that they didn't get that the scriptures reveal to us, and you have all these different examples in the text around us, like the rich ruler, and last week we also looked at those infants that Jesus says, unless you become like these infants that are absolutely and utterly dependent upon me, you're not going to enter the kingdom. There's all through the text we've been able to see different illustrations. I think there's a couple things that we can point out specifically that the disciples were blind to, that it caused them to be blind to both what the scriptures taught and what Jesus himself was saying. You know, the first thing is that I don't think the disciples or anyone around them at this moment understood what their real problem was. And I think that's absolutely the case in our culture today. Like, we just don't get what our issue is. They don't get what our problem is. In that day, they were looking for someone to come and defeat the Romans and establish a temporal kingdom where one of the sons of David would reign, where they would be free to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Right? They wanted a king who would come and set them free and restore like the prosperity that they experienced under Solomon. When in reality, what they didn't understand was that the real issue is this curse that had fallen over the world when humanity rejected the rule of God and rejected the word of God and chose to follow the word of Satan himself. And this curse came over the earth, enslaving all of us to Satan himself. That's the real issue. But they were so wrapped up in just their temporal comfort and temporal circumstances that they missed it. They didn't understand that their real problem wasn't the Romans. It was the sin that had infected their heart and the tyranny of the great enemy of God himself. You know, and whenever we get caught up in that, looking at our circumstances as the real issues in our lives, we're doing the same thing, right? If it wasn't for my boss or for my wife or for my husband or for that guy who was mean to me or for this wrong that was committed against me or for, right? We all love to like blame, right? Well, the real issue is that sin has come into this world and we're all born into it and we're slaves to it. You know, the second thing that they didn't get is they didn't understand the need for atonement. They didn't understand the need for atonement because Jesus is talking about his execution, right? His shedding of blood. And all the way back, the prophets have spoke about our need for atonement. If you were at our essentials class, we talked about Genesis 3. Right? When Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, what had to happen? An animal was killed to cover them. You know, and then we get up to Genesis chapter 8. After God's judgment came over the world, after the flood, Noah came out of the ark and he offered up He offered up sacrifices, and it says, and it was a soothing aroma to the Lord. Like God's like was pleased with Noah through the sacrifice. Then we get to Genesis chapter 22, this horrific story where God calls Abraham to sacrifice his son, the son that he loves the most. And Abraham's got the knife in his hand about to kill him, and then all of a sudden he stopped, and there's a substitute. That there's a ram caught in the thicket. He says, no, kill that instead. So we find out as the story of the Bible unfolds that sin requires death, that death, that a sacrifice can change God's perspective, that a sacrifice and a substitute is necessary to take our place under that judgment. Then we get to the Passover. If you're not familiar with the Exodus, there's that. Was it Charlton Heston did the whole Exodus movie? That's probably the more accurate one. I don't know if there's a new one after that, but I don't do the movie thing, but at least the Bible stories. Other movies are enjoyable. Bible movies, they're horrific movies. But anyway, on the Passover, what's going to happen is that judgment is going to come over the nation of Israel. I mean, the nation of Egypt, anybody that's living in Egypt, and the firstborn is going to die unless there's this innocent lamb that's killed and the blood is spread over the doorpost so that the judgment that comes at the hands of this angel of death will pass over them. And what we find out is that it is through the sacrifice of an innocent, perfect victim that judgment is averted and that deliverance is accomplished as the people are led out of Egypt. All of the Old Testament and then their whole worship in Jerusalem itself was centered around sacrifice. So they didn't worship like we do. They didn't worship and grab coffee and sing songs like we do. They would bring an animal. They would grab their pet lamb. Hey, let's go to the temple for worship, Lenny. I've got a dog that I might need to do that with. But one of our Bible college professors, he was a great, I can't imagine he would still be alive today, because he was ancient then, but Lewis Goldberg was his name, but he talked about the Old Testament sacrificial system, and he used the acronym SIDE, S-I-D-E. Do you want to know about what the sacrificial system was about? And the first thing stood for substitute. That the whole point of the sacrifice is that there would be a substitute for you that would be killed in your place. Because you, as a sinner, are under death. And then there would be this part in the sacrificial system of identification where you would take your hands and you would put them on the head of that lamb or the bull or goat, whatever it is that was being sacrificed. And you would be confessing your sins. And there was this identification with the sacrifice where your sins are being transferred to the animal. And then there would be, you would watch as that animal's throat was slit and as he bled out. Right? There would be this death in your place for your sin. And then there would be this exchange of life where you were free. The whole Old Testament worship was built around this idea of atonement, that we need someone to take our place because we can't do it on our own. And so when Jesus says, hey, I'm going to Jerusalem, and everything that the Bible has been talking about is going to happen there, he says, I'm going to be turned over, I'm going to be beaten and executed, but that's not the end of the story. I'm going to rise again from the dead. I'm going to rise again from the dead and so that we can follow him. So if you're one of those people that's here and is trying to figure out what Christianity is all about, or you showed up here thinking like, hey, I need to get my life together, so I better go to church. Right? I'm glad you're here, right? But getting your life together is not about going to church. It's about recognizing that Jesus is your substitute. That as you identify with him, as you confess your sin, he takes your sin upon you. And Romans 4 tells us that he gives us his righteousness, so that when after you do that, you've been forgiven. In fact, craziness. How many of you heard the term scapegoat before? Scapegoat? A scapegoat is somebody that takes the fall for you, right? Like, right? You guys know what I'm talking about? That's actually a biblical term. On the Day of Atonement, there's this goat that they confess the sins on, and the scapegoat is let out, and it takes the sin of the people of Israel away. Takes the fall for them, that Jesus is our scapegoat. That we confess our sins to Him. There is this transferring and identification with Him. He is executed in our place, and we get His life. That's the gospel. That's the message of the Bible in a kind of an Old Testament way. And, you know, my appeal to you is to recognize that if you want your life to change, first it starts with confessing your sin to Jesus Christ, submitting to Him, and following Him. You know, for those of us that are Christians, and we need to continually embrace that message because we don't want to be like the disciples who like have no clue about what the significance of the coming atonement is, or in our case, the past atonement. And we want to recognize that we're free, that we've been given life, that we can walk in the fullness of life and follow Him. But as clueless as the disciples were, there is somebody in this passage, there's one guy in this passage that does get it. This brings us to our second point this morning, which is when the blind see, verses 35 through 43. You know, I already mentioned this, but for several chapters, I think all the way back from chapter 9, Luke has been chronicling Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. And he's talked about how Jesus has gone to city after city after city after city, and he's never once mentioned the name of the city that Jesus went to until now. And he says as Jesus was approaching Jericho. And what he wants us to know is that we're almost there. You can tell, like, the music is building, right? That we're almost at the climax of the story. He's about to get to Jerusalem, this place of destiny, and he's entering Jericho, which is the last stop before this 18-mile climb up to the city. This is the last stop. And as he enters in there, there's this whole multitude going with him, and as you understand where this fits in the whole context of the story, this would be a group of pilgrims. A lot of them are identified with Jesus, and Jesus is on his way up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and there's this whole group with him, and it says that there's some group leading the way, and there's this whole crowd going by, and there's a blind guy, completely destitute, sitting on the side of the road. It says he used to be able to see, because it says he wants to regain his sight, but now he's blind, beggar, broken. He's on the side of the road, and he's like, says to somebody, he's like, hey, this is an unusual sized group, right, than all the other pilgrims, because they're all following Jesus. What's going on? And the dialogue that ensues after that question is really instructive, because the crowds tell him, well, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. The reason why there's this big crowd is because Jesus of Nazareth is coming by, and the term Jesus of Nazareth is interesting because it's kind of like the way you would describe anybody, like Steve from McMinnville, right? It's just an identification with his earthly like place of origin. It's his earthly name. He's Jesus from the hick town of Nazareth, which really was a hick town. It would have only been a few hundred people, right? Here's Jesus, the hick, going up to Jerusalem, but we're all following him because like remarkable stuff is going on. But their statement focuses on his humanity. But then look at how the blind guy responds. Verse 38. And he called out, saying, Jesus, Son of David! Right? Jesus, Son of David. That's a completely different statement. Because Son of David is this messianic term that says, Jesus, I know you are the promised one. Right? You are the one who's going to fulfill all of our hopes. You're the promised king. In fact, this idea of Jesus being from David is pretty significant in the early chapters of Luke. So go back with me to Luke chapter 1, verse 27. So there's an angel by the name of Gabriel who gets dispatched to this house in this little hick town of Nazareth, verse 27. And he gets dispatched to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what sort of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. Now listen. And he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. You know, Gabriel tells Mary, Mary, your son is going to be the Son of God. And he's also a descendant of David, and God is going to fulfill all of the promises to David in him, and he's going to rule forever. You go on to chapter 1, verses 68 through 70. This is Zacharias, and what happens is Zacharias, his wife also had a miraculous birth, and his son would become John the Baptist. And he's prophesying after his son's birth, and he says this, verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. He knew that his son John would be the forerunner to proclaim the arrival of the king, and that God has accomplished what? Redemption and salvation in the son of David. The king is coming to buy his people back and bring salvation. You get into chapter 2. Go to chapter 2. The angels show up. Jesus gets born. He's born in Bethlehem. Chapter 2, verse 10. There's this angel talking to a bunch of shepherds, and he says, and the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ, or Messiah, the Lord. There is, in the city of David, again, he's a descendant of David, he's born in the city of David. He is a Savior. He is the promised Messiah, and he is the Lord. It's a big deal that Jesus comes from David. You know, then you get over to chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. We don't need to get into it, but Luke records for us Jesus' genealogy. Why? To prove that he, among other things, is descended from David. So when the blind man calls out, you're not just Jesus of Nazareth, you are Jesus, son of David. He's saying, you know what? I know that you're the promised one that has come to reign as king, that it is going to accomplish redemption and salvation. It's going to lead us out and fulfill all of our hopes. And the crowd's like, dude, shut up. It says they sternly rebuked him, which in the Greek actually says, shut up, right? They sternly rebuked him, like, quiet down, like, you're just a lame, dirty, stinky beggar. Jesus has better things to do than talk to you, so shut up. Kids, that if your parents don't like to say that, I apologize. You can have them email me, and I'll apologize to them, too. All right. And what does he do? He's like, oh, yeah, you're right. No, he doesn't take no for an answer because he knows that Jesus is his only hope. And so he cries out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. He will not. He will endure public ridicule. He will endure social pressure. He will endure it all because he knows there's no one else that's the promised one. And he's not going to like yield. He keeps crying out all the more, the text tells us. And Jesus then stops this whole procession. And it said, and he tells him to, I've got to go back to Luke 18. He calls him up to him, and it says, and he says this question, verse 41. What do you want me to do for you? It's an interesting statement in light of where we were last week, because that this blind guy is given to us as an illustration contrasting with the guy that we saw last week. Because the guy we saw last week, what? He was a ruler of the nation of Israel. He had a position of respect and honor. He wasn't a beggar. He had wealth. Right? He had self-righteousness. He had kept all of the commandments, he said, from the time he was a little kid. And here's this guy who's dirty on the side of the road with nothing. And what we saw last week is, look what the guy said in verse 18 last week. Luke 18, verse 18. And a certain ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And the blind man who is calling out to the Son of David, what's he calling out for? Mercy. He's calling out for mercy. Mercy is saying that I am guilty. I have no righteousness of my own. I have nothing to offer. I have nothing other than to appeal to your character to save me. It's not about what I do, the blind man was saying. And Jesus understood what he was saying because he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Salvation is about what God does for us, not what we do for him. And then the blind man obviously cries out, "Lord, I want to receive my sight." It's an interesting phrase, though, and I think Luke wants us to understand something about this guy that the disciples didn't get, because we just saw how the disciples, even though the scriptures talked about what was going to happen to Jesus, completely didn't understand it. I think he wants us to realize that the blind man actually did see. Because he says, "I want to regain my sight." If you go back with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. At the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, interestingly enough, Jesus is in his hometown of Nazareth, and he's in the synagogue, which was like the place of worship in the day, and he asks for the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And in Luke chapter 4, I'll start reading verse 16. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it is written." And then he starts reading from Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord," to proclaim this time of God's blessing and promise. He says, Jesus says, then he reads that, and then listen to it, like the audacity of Jesus. Verse 20. "And he closed the book, and he gave it to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him." Verse 21. "And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Jesus reads from the prophet Isaiah and says, "I am the one who has the Spirit of God, who's bringing in the time of God's favor, and who gives sight back to the blind. Right? I'm the one the prophets spoke about." It goes on, verse 21. No, verse 22. "And all were speaking well of him, and were wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, 'Is this not Joseph's son?'" Interesting statement. They're in Nazareth, and they're so wrapped up in Jesus' earthly identity that as he declares that he is the one who fulfills the promises of God, they can't see past it. They're blind to it. In fact, when he pushes the matter, they try to kill him. Clear back, you can read on the story later, but they try to throw him from a cliff, but he gives them the slip. So, go over to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. So what happens in Luke chapter 7 is that John the Baptist, he believes, he's the one that came to announce the coming of the Messiah, and because of like some party that Herod was having, John the Baptist ends up being in jail. Well, actually, he was in jail because he called out Herod on his sin, and he gets thrown in jail. He ends up later on losing his head because of the party, but that's a whole other story. So John the Baptist is in jail, and he knows that I'm the one that was the forerunner to Jesus. I'm the one who announced his coming, and I'm the one who announced the one that the prophet Isaiah says that he's going to give release to the captives, and I'm curious because I'm still in jail. In fact, he would never be released from jail. He would be beheaded. So what happens in Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 20? Well, I'll start at verse 18. "And the disciples of John reported to him about these things. And summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the expected one, or are we to look for someone else?'" So John's like, kind of confused here. "Jesus, I announced you're coming. I'm rotting in jail. Are you the one we're to expect?" And when the men had come from him, they said to him, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? He repeats the question, are you the one that's going to fulfill our hopes, that fulfills all of the promises to God to us? Verse 21, and at that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he granted sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to him, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight. Jesus is like, I am going to prove it to you by doing exactly what Isaiah said I'm going to do, and I heal and give sight to blind people. I am the promised one. He's screaming it out, right? I'm the one who is going to die in your place so that all of God's blessings and promises can come to you. So you can be brought into God's family, so that the poor can be ministered to, that the bound up can be set free, the lame can walk, the blind can see. I'm the one. So when this blind man is crying out, man, have mercy on me, Jesus. I want to regain my sight. What he's saying is like, I believe what the Word says about you. I know that you're the one that can do this. In fact, it's going to be proof that you're the Messiah. Right? You're the Son of David. So when Jesus says to him, your faith has made you well, it's so much more than just faith to ask for help. Because everything that the blind man has been saying is that I know who you are and what you have come to do. And I'm calling out to you for mercy. I'm calling out to you for mercy. In fact, interestingly, in the book of Luke, there's only one person who identifies Jesus as the Son of David. And it's this blind guy right here. No one else in the book. With all of that stuff at the beginning of the book that talks about his descendant being descendant of David, this is the only time in the entire book of Luke where somebody calls him Son of David. Of all of the people that we're introduced to in the story, the blind, broken beggar is the one who gets it. You know, he's such an illustration to us of everything we've been hearing so far over the last couple of weeks. That what did Jesus say? You need to come to me like an infant? Right? With nothing to offer and complete dependence. And then you have this blind man who truly sees because he sees Jesus. You know, and I think it's so easy for us to get caught up and just be like the rich man, and we fail, or just be like the disciples, and we fail to like know what our real problem is. We fail to recognize our need for the Messiah, and because we get distracted by all of those other things, and we don't continually like learn to cry out to Jesus for mercy, we just get derailed in our Christian life. You know, interestingly enough, the prophet Isaiah, who prophesied of the coming of Messiah back in Isaiah 61, also talks about the Messiah who is going to suffer in our place, that atonement. Turn with me to Isaiah. That's way back to the left in your Bible. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. So if you flip to the left in your Bibles, I apologize again, I don't have the page number for that. Did you get it fixed? Oh, Dale got it fixed while we were talking. Page 524 in the blue Bible. Page 524 in the blue Bibles, if you're using those. Isaiah 53, starting at verse 4. This is a prophecy about Jesus. This is when Jesus is saying that everything that's written about me in the prophets must be fulfilled. One of the passages I'm sure that was in his mind was this one. It says this, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And listen, the chastening for our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. That torturous scourging that he would receive, that he told his disciples was going to happen in Jerusalem, is what brings us healing. Right? All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord, here it is, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He's the sacrifice that our sins get loaded up onto, who dies in our place. Right? Go down to verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. There it is. That's that sacrificial language. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. See, Jesus is the righteous one. He's the one that will bear their iniquities and die in their place. Verse 12. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And unless we continually learn to look to Jesus, the crucified Jesus, as the one who fulfills all of our hopes, we're just blind. We don't really see. And it applies every day in our life if you're a Christian, and it will transform your life when you look to Him that way if you're not. But unless we're continually like bringing our attentions back to Him, we're just blind like the disciples. You know, it's interesting that the imagery, because what happens is Jesus heals the blind guy, and the guy immediately what? Follows Him, it says. So all these people that were scolding the blind guy, it says that they were leading the way. And once the guy's healed, it says that he followed Jesus. Now all of those people on their pilgrimage like assumed that they knew where the story was going. They didn't. They were all part of Jesus' entourage. They didn't really understand what he was there. They didn't really understand the issues. They didn't really understand the atonement. The blind guy did, though. He called out to the Son of David for mercy. Turn with me to Isaiah 55, just over a page or two. This is in response. This is in response to this servant that would come and bear the iniquity of us all and die in our place. And verse 55 starts off with, my translation says ho. What does the ESV say? Come. I think it's like, yo! Right? Or come. I think yo's better. Yo! Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And those of you who have no money, come buy and eat, and come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Jesus is like, come, come. I've paid the price. Anyone who comes, as poor and broken as he may be, come. Verse 2. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Do that again. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? I mean, isn't that the story of our life? Right? I mean, we recognize it, I think, when we're younger, like at Christmas time. You know, whatever the gift is. What was the cool kid toy this year? Anybody? I don't have like young kids anymore. Was there no cool kid toy? Come on. A hoverboard, right? Yeah, until you realize, yeah, that's a good illustration. So you go buy the hoverboard, like, hey, if I had a hoverboard, I could like cruise in here like Jesus walking on water, right? Until like you realize it's going to malfunction, and bam, I hit the post, right? It doesn't satisfy. And after like the first three times of like everybody like laughing when I come in, it's going to lose all its effect. And then I need to have the next thing, which is going to be a lift coming out of the floor of the fog machine. Right? And then that doesn't satisfy. Then we have to go to the whatever. And that's our life, right? We spend our money on things that don't satisfy and bread that doesn't fill us. Verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, here it is, according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Right? These promises and the covenant that I made with David is going to allow me to bless all of you. Because I'm going to be faithful to what I promised to David. He goes on. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you, because the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, He has glorified you, Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not as your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I send it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. What Jesus is saying in identifying himself with the prophets and what the prophet Isaiah was promising is that we can come and realize that Jesus is the one who will satisfy. He's the one that provides for us. He's the one that will bear our iniquities. When he talks about the thorn and the nettle and the myrtle and the cypress, he's talking about the curse that brings that brought the thorns and thistles out of the earth is going to be done away with, and all things will be made new because God had made a promise to raise up the Son of David to give us mercy. You know, so as we wrap up, and Jeremy, you can come up to close us. But as we wrap up today, you know, the challenge is that, and here's the question, why do you spend your money and your life and your time and your affections on that which will never satisfy you? Why? Jesus is like, come by wine and milk without money, without cost, for he will abundantly pardon you. You know, if you're here and you've never taken that initial step to put your reliance upon Jesus Christ, you know, may you recognize your need for mercy. May you recognize your need for the atonement and the shed blood of Christ. And may you, like, for the first time this morning, cry out to the crucified Christ to fulfill his promises to you. You know, and for all of us that have done that, man, may we repent of not believing it. Of like spending our time and our money and our energies and everything on that stuff that's just going to pass away, and maybe radically like invest our life for eternity. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for fulfilling your promises to David and your promises to Adam and to Eve and to Abraham and to Moses, to send the Son of David to give us mercy. Please forgive me for spending my life on things that don't satisfy instead of just following you. I would just pray for us as a church that we would be characterized by those who so believe your word, that so believe your promises, that it is exponentially worth it to follow you, that trust in your example on the cross and have been transformed by it so that we embrace the sacrifices necessary and the hope needed to follow you. Help us not to be distracted. Help us to represent you in this world and to prove the truth of the gospel and how we live. And Father, if there's anyone here who has never come to know you and never been redeemed through, never had their sin transferred to your Son who died in their place, I pray that you would convict them of that right now and cause them to cast themselves on Jesus, the Son of David, for his mercy. Thank you for dying for us, and we love you. In Jesus' name.